broadcast the audio so people at home, you can hear us even if you can't see us. Please don't leave because you can't see us. It's probably a blessing that you can't see me. So we encourage you to stay with us. And for the sermon, we will have both audio and the slides, the PowerPoint slides will be online. Even if, like I said, even if you can't view all that's going on, you will be able to hear. So we are pleased that you're with us. Welcome. We are in a study on Brother Gene Taylor's chronological study of the life of Jesus. We're on lesson 11, and we were in a discussion last week down about the bottom third of the page, questions 10 through 13, and that's where we are going to pick up again today. We'll get settled here, and then we'll open with a word of prayer. Okay, let's have our prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, God. We thank you for the blessings of the day. We thank you for the blessings of this world. We thank you, Father, for the blessings that we here at the Sun Garden congregation enjoy, the privilege that we can gather together like this, that we can do so, and without fear of persecution, to study your word. Father, our prayer is that you will be with not only each and every one of us that is here, but also with all those that are tuning in on the computers and the live streams and joining us in our study. Help us as we look at your word and the truth that's contained therein to derive from it the things that we need in our lives, and that we will be able to apply those things so that we might do a better job of living for you in the future than we have in the past. But in all things, Father, we thank you especially for the gift of your love that sent your Son Jesus, and the gift of his love that he gave when he gave himself willingly upon the cross to die for our sins, so that all men might have opportunity to be saved from their sin. Father, as you look down upon us, we pray that you will find within our hearts and our minds godly sorrow for the things that we have said and done wrong, that you will find repentance there, and that finding that within us, you will forgive us of our sin, allowing the blood of Christ to wash over us. This is our prayer, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. So, towards the end of class last week, a question came up, was, do we have the responsibility to go to somebody else? How do we go to somebody else and talk to them about things that we may have seen and or perceive they are saying or doing that shouldn't be? And we had a discussion on those things, and ultimately at the end of class there was a homework assignment. Do you remember the homework assignment? No, Irene?
I do, because I asked it. How do we purge evil?
There's the homework assignment. Give us the context of your question, Irene.
I don't remember.
It was, as I understood it, introspectively, as well as what we see going on out there. But where do we have to start first before we can go to anybody?
Ourselves.
Ourselves. We got to remove the beam before we can go try to help somebody remove the speck, right? So how do we get this out? Kim?
Well, one of the things that I've learned in my career, it's a technique that we call reflective practice, and it's reflecting not only to understand truly where we are, but to try and put ourselves in that person's shoes and understand where they may be coming from.
Okay.
So to try and understand them a little bit before we make assumptions.
Sure.
Or put ourselves in their place and see what they could be thinking.
Okay.
And then asking them. And then going to them once we get to that right state of mind, you know, where we're able to not be triggered maybe by what they said and can go to them in a calm and reflective manner, seeking to understand what's going on with them.
Karen.
If you fill yourself up with one thing, then you don't have room for the other. So if you fill yourself up with what the Lord has to say and what we're supposed to be doing, there isn't room for the evil.
Okay, so step one. Of a necessity must be what? God's word. Study to show yourself approved. A workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Remember, 2 Timothy 3, God's word is given so that you and I can be complete, furnished thoroughly, to do every good work. Dealing with other people is a good work. That's what God's word is here for. So step one, we have to be able to look at ourselves in this mirror and see who's looking back. How does God see us? Because right here, God tells us exactly how he sees us. Does he see us as being stubborn? Does he see us as being obstinate? Does he see us as being so opinionated as to going the wrong way? How does God see me? That's step one. Step two, I think, Kim, is what you're talking about. Do we have a compassion? That's not love. Do we have a compassion when we look at a brother or sister in Christ? We've all seen something like this happen. Somebody who comes to the Lord, maybe they've spent a wild childhood. They come to God 18 to 22 in that age range. They're kind of trying to get it under control. What is our level of expectation? That person gets baptized, he comes out of the water. What do we expect? Do we expect him to immediately throw off that nonsense of his life? About the person who was 45. A statement was made in our class on Friday. It's taken you 40 some odd years to get to this point in your life. Why in the world do you think you can possibly change that overnight? You can't. And yet sometimes that's our level of expectation. We need to have a compassion about us when we deal with each other. Do we give each other the benefit of the doubt? Or do we get immediately hung up on a word or a thought that somebody tries to present and maybe stumbles over their words or picks the wrong word? I'm notorious for it. Do we jump all over with both feet and stomp? Or do we give them the benefit of the doubt? See, there's the compassion that comes involved. Kim?
One of the things that James actually taught me, he went through some training with this company called Critical Thinking, and it talks about the fact that we try to tell ourselves the story. In other words, you may say a word to me, and I don't know the context, but it just makes me feel uncomfortable, and then I try to tell myself your story. Mm-hmm. I try to say what you're thinking and make assumptions for what you're thinking. And we should never tell ourselves a story that we don't know.
Yeah, more often than not, our assumptions are wrong.
Correct.
And more often than not, if we just will go to somebody and say, you know, you said this, and I got a concern about it. It kind of hit me. And let the person know. I've yet to run across anybody that won't apologize for something like that. Most people are going to say, I'm sorry, it wasn't intentional, I didn't know. Let's get this fixed so that we can move on. Step two, compassion. Now, what's the difference between compassion and love? Pulled that one out of the air, didn't I? Love is what? Biblical love. We all know this definition. Okay, yeah. It's wanting for the best of the person or object love. That's how love is viewed in the scriptures. That if I love you, I want the absolute best for you. Compassion is love manifested. It's love put into action. When somebody says or does something to me because I love them, do I give them the benefit of the doubt? Or do I immediately make an invalid assumption that goes the wrong direction? See, compassion won't allow that. Compassion is my love being manifested toward everybody else, Irene.
So, the golden rule, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. So, we wouldn't want somebody doing that to us, judging us, or immediately after we're baptized to expect us to be a mature Christian.
Yeah. And yet that's what happens all the time, and we get so angry when people do that to us. Again, what should our response be? Patience. What does Christ tell us to do? Go talk to them. Say, you know, you kind of jumped to the wrong conclusion there. You made an invalid assumption. That wasn't my intent at all. Get it worked out. When those kinds of things aren't taken care of, they begin to fester. So, step one, we put God's word in. Get everything else out. Step two, we try to put ourselves into a position to understand where that other person is coming from with what they have said or what they have done. Compassion. Step three, this is the hardest one. I'm going to tell you that right now. This is singularly the hardest thing that any of us have to do. What's the...
Well, are you talking about talking to somebody or receiving it?
Take your pick. Yeah, take your pick.
Yeah, because they're both uncomfortable situations.
Yeah. Step three, it has to be confronted. Either I go to them and or they are coming to me. And do I have the bad attitude when somebody comes to me and says, you know, Gil, that joke you told, or your behavior on the golf course, okay? Just pick the thing. Somebody comes to me, do I immediately throw up the wall and pull out the gun and say, the battle's on? Or do I try to understand, from my viewpoint, the compassion and the love that the other person is showing, because coming to me is the hardest thing in the world. Sheila.
Working out there on the street, you don't have a choice as to how someone comes to you and talks to you. They're just going to say whatever they feel. If they're not getting something that they want, they're going to either cuss you out or whatever. So I don't expect them to treat me fairly. But I've been doing the job for long enough to know how to deal with it when they come to me.
Yeah,
and as a child of God, I do expect you to be a little different.
But absolutely.
I understand how to deal with you if you come to me. I want someone to correct me.
I do.
If you don't correct me, then you don't love me.
And that's the segue into the fourth step. What's the fourth step that is of an absolute necessity? Say it. No, okay. It's part of, rebuilding is a part of this. Remember, we have to first take out of ourselves the beam. We do that by putting what in? God's word. I have to be understanding and compassionate concerning others. I have to go to them. What do I take with me when I go to somebody? This is,
The Word of God.
The Word of God. I can't go to somebody and give you my opinion. Your disciples don't wash their hands, which is how this whole discussion began, remember? That's an opinion. I may not like blue shirts. 4 blue shirts sitting here right now. But I can't tell you guys don't wear a blue shirt. By the way, I really like the salmon color, just so you know. And I'm proud that I even know it's salmon color. That's a nothing. But if I can turn to God's word and God says, blue is not a color to wear when you come to worship, that we're talking something different, right? So when I go to somebody, I can't go to them with opinion. Opinion means nothing. I'm sorry, it just doesn't. If I feel that maybe somebody is coming across in a harsh manner, there's no scripture that I can go to that says you can't talk in a harsh manner. But there is a scripture that I can go to that says, I'm to love you, and you are to love me. My perception is your manner of how you're coming to me is a little harsh. Let's talk about it. Karen?
Well, I was going to just say.
And don't be harsh.
Well, I was just going to say that we do have to make sure we have the love part in there, because you can be scripturally correct and go hammer someone just out of spite, and that is the wrong attitude. It's not a ha-ha, I caught you, look what you've done.
Yeah.
And scripturally, that's wrong.
That's why it's step 3, at least. And there might be other steps involved in there, okay? But in my list, it's number 3. Going to somebody isn't the first thing we want to do. First thing you want to do is check the heart. And check the heart against the scriptures. The second thing we want to do is try to understand what they're doing. That's, again, with the scriptures. I need to be able to look at and to measure. And not until I am absolutely 100% confident in what God is saying should I ever go to somebody. Here's the point. Kim talked about we sometimes try to write the story based on this much. If I can't go to God's word and see where God shows me that's what somebody has said or done shouldn't be. If I can't find it here, what does that tell me?
It's your opinion.
It's my opinion. And what should I do with my opinions?
Keep it
to myself, because it's an opinion. I can't bind my opinion on something. Is washing your hands before you eat a good thing? Should everybody practice it? Is it a sin? You see the difference. Now, can we have a conversation about my demeanor, about how I dress? Sure we can. But it has to be done in such a manner. I just got a message that says the audio signal got lost. We're working on it. Sorry. And by the way, those at home, if you have a question or comment, 559-250-7692, send me a text and we'll make sure that it gets aired. Thank you. We have to be certain that we're standing on the Word of God, on doctrine, before we go and tell somebody else they need to change. But if Orrin and I want to sit down and have a discussion because I let my mustache get raggedy, and just I bring that up for this reason, it wasn't with Orrin, but I have had a brother come to me and said, hey, your mustache is really raggedy. You might want to trim it because when you're up in front of class, it looks funny. Okay. But he came to me in such a manner that it wasn't putting me down. It wasn't a hammer. He was just giving me some input as a suggestion that maybe if I'm going to be in front of a class, I kind of want to try to be presentable so that my appearance doesn't deter from what we're trying to do. I thought he was right. So I try to keep the mustache trimmed a little bit now. But I'm lazy, so if you see it getting raggedy, just tell me. But we can have that kind of a discussion, and it's not God's doctrine. It's a brother trying to help a brother and or a sister as we're dealing with the things of this life. So how do we purge evil? We've had a long discussion now. How do we get rid of evil? By putting good in. And that's whether it be in ourselves or we try to help guide somebody else into good. Yeah, it's got to be consistent. It's an all the time, constant. If the only good you're putting in is coming here on Sunday morning and saying, oh, look at me, aren't I good? You're failing miserably. I just, bottom line, in this day and age of PC, there's no politically correct when it comes to God. We either are or we are not. And that's what Jesus says. You're either with me or you're against me. Righteous is being with him. Evil is not being with him. We may not be serial killers. But if we're not with Christ, by definition, God's definition, we're evil. Okay? So there's the answer. How do we purge evil? By putting God's word in. So the next question was question 13. But any other questions or comments before we move on? Okay. Audio's back. So question 13 is, where did Jesus go after he finished his discussion with the scribes and the Pharisees? We're in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 21.
Why did he say something about he skated get the shores of Galilee, but it said he went to a mountain.
Okay. Let's look at it and see what it says. Anybody have Matthew 1 through 21? Mm-hmm. What's it say there? Where did Jesus go?
Tyre and Sidon.
He went into the area or the district of Tyre and Sidon. If you've got them, flip to the back in your maps there of Palestine or Israel at this point in time. Correct me if I'm wrong, but if I remember correctly, Tyre and Sidon are a little bit north and west, more towards the sea. Is that accurate? Okay. Irene says I got it. Yes. One for Gil. Okay? So Jesus kind of went a little bit north, and I said east. It's to the west. Okay, my apologies. Okay? So, and mind you, Jesus is doing all this on foot. Mileage-wise, it's not necessarily all that great. Israel, the nation of, is probably from about... Oh, here in the central, it's about the same width as the Central Valley, maybe a little wider. And probably from what, Bakersfield to Merced maybe, Modesto? Okay. So we can make the drive in a car easily in one day. Easily. Go there. If you started in Merced, you could go to Bakersfield and back in one day. I've done it. Okay. And do it easily. But he's walking. A brisk walking pace will give you about 10 to 15 miles a day. And a lot of their villages were spaced about a one day's walk away. How far were they allowed to go on the Sabbath?
2 miles? Was it 2 miles?
Yeah. I don't remember the exact distance, but it was from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. You could walk to Bethlehem on the Sabbath day, one way. So however far that was, it's not all that far. So 6 days a week, they're getting 10 to 15 miles. One day a week, they're only getting two. or three or whatever the distance is, Karen. Oh, okay. So Jesus was walking. When we sometimes see the pictures that illustrate Jesus as being a weak man, don't believe it. He was a carpenter and or a stonemason. That thought's kind of come up, that the word used translated as carpenter back in that day meant stonemason. It's not relevant, to be very honest. Neither job was a job that somebody who was weak in nature would be able to do. It took strength, it took stamina. Jesus was a strong man. But they would walk and go to these various places. So he goes into Tyre and Sidon. That brings us down to Matthew chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 22 through 29. Matthew 15, 22 through 29, if someone could please read that for us.
And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once.
A powerful thought contained within this passage. So question one is briefly summarize what Jesus did to the Syrophoenician woman and her daughter. Include the events leading up to those which follow it. Why did Jesus show mercy on the woman and her daughter? So as we've discussed in the past, I think sometimes Brother Taylor skips over some stuff that we shouldn't be skipping over. This is one of those areas. He goes into this Tyre and Sidon area. What's the importance then of understanding the area where Jesus went? What people are indigenous to the area? Say it.
Gentile.
Non-Jews. To whom was Jesus sent?
He says
to the Jews.
Lost sheep of the house of Israel.
Lost sheep of the house of Israel. Same group of people that John the Baptist was sent to. Okay? Does that mean then that his teaching was not for all men? Because I thought Jesus died for all men.
There were many that followed his teaching even though they weren't Jews. Many Gentiles.
Okay. But he just says, "I was sent to the lost sheep of Israel, not you guys."
Aaron. He commissions his apostles and disciples to go preach the whole world. So his ministry had a specific purpose, and then his disciples and apostles had a specific purpose.
Okay, keep that thought in mind. Specific purpose. Well said. Jesus was sent to the lost sheep of Israel to try and help them to repent and to turn back, to change their ways and come back to God. But his teaching was for the world. And his death was for all men. Did I say hand in? Okay. That's what we're seeing here in these passages. This woman comes out and she's begging him to heal her daughter. Her daughter is demon possessed. And Jesus says it. He ignores her to begin with. And then the disciples come to him and say, "Can't you just tell her to get out of here? She's noisy. She's screaming at us and yelling." This woman wanted her daughter cured. And she was willing to make a pest of herself to make it happen.
Because she had faith in him. Because
she had faith in him. She understood where the cure came from or could come from. So she wasn't going to leave. And then Jesus tells the disciples, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why were they lost? I'm sorry, Adele?
In that point in time, Jesus hadn't gone to the cross yet, so it wasn't time for the Gentiles to have an entrance into the kingdom or an entrance into the truth. But the Jews were God's chosen people.
Mm-hmm.
And so Jesus was to go to them because they had strayed away and give them an opportunity to come back to the fold.
If the Jews had, speculation here, because it's going to emphasize a point. If the Jews had, in fact, as a nation, said, you're right, we're going to repent, we're going to come back to God, would Christ ever have been crucified?
There would be no need at that point.
Probably. According to the scriptures and in the Messiah.
You see, this is where the point we're going to emphasize, and you said it, Adele, said there's no need. But yes, there is. Even those under the law of Moses could be saved only through the shed blood of Christ. That's what we're told.
To the utmost.
Yeah, his blood is what cleanses sin. Without his blood, no one can be saved. Not those that lived under the patriarchal law, not those that lived under the law of Moses, and not those of us that are living under the law of Christ. It requires Christ's sacrifice, his death. So even if the Jews had said, okay, we're going to come back to you, God, Christ would have had to have been sacrificed. Otherwise, there would be no salvation for anyone. Okay? Now, the contrast that's being made, why didn't the Jews turn back to God? Why didn't they repent? What was it that the woman was showing? Her great faith. You want to know why they didn't come back and repent? They didn't have any faith. There's your contrast. Christ looks at this woman and says, I've come back to these people, but these people aren't responding. He knew that they were going to crucify because of their lack of faith. And it was needed. That had to happen. But there's your contrast. Christ has seen this great faith in the woman and sees no faith in the lost sheep of Israel. Aaron?
So, basically, 400 years of silence. And we're assuming that the Jews aren't going to take their laws and go all, make up these huge amounts of like washing hands and laws of kosher and like all these different commentaries. Like, yeah, that's not going to happen. These dead men walking for sure. But I think it's probably safe to say also that because of the Roman occupation, that they probably would have taken up the mantle of crucifixion of Christ just because of so much power that Jesus had over the people. And if that had grown exponentially, then the Romans, I'm sure, would have taken over and said, that guy's got to go.
Eventually.
Snake, yeah.
Yeah, we don't know. All we know is it had to happen.
Right.
That's the. However, the mechanism was that got him to the cross. It had to happen. There could be no other means by which man can be saved. Acts 4:12. Okay.
They thought that they were saved, but would be.
That's the key. They didn't think faithful obedience was even part of it.
Right.
I'm a child. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm good to go.
Right.
Well, unfortunately, no, they weren't. And by the way, the law of Moses didn't say that they were. Did you have someone?
I have a couple of comments.
Go ahead.
Jacob said, because of their faith, Jesus even remarked that Tyre and Sidon would be better off than Jerusalem. Hope in Jesus is a powerful thing, and he frequently said, ye of little faith.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Everybody knew, in fact, it comes up later on, the people like Tyre and Sidon, and it would have been better. Okay. This woman comes to Christ, and she keeps after him. And he finally says, it's not good to take the children's bread. This is now the lost sheep of Israel. And the bread he's talking about are his teachings and his power. He says, it's not good to take that bread, which is for them, and to give it to the dogs. Was Jesus being insulting to this woman? No. Go ahead, Irene.
I think he was trying to guide the disciples, wasn't he?
In hindsight, I would say yes.
And why did he go there? Why did he go there when he knew that they were all heathens? Mm-hmm. So I think it was a lesson for everybody.
Yeah, some of the scholars or commentators will tell you that he went there to get away from the maddening crowds that were following everywhere he went, because now he's going into a country that is not, or an area that is not part of Israel, so the people didn't follow him. Take that for what it's worth. We're not told. He goes there. When he says it's not good to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs, he's not being insulting. This is how the Jews viewed Gentiles. And these people who lived in a very close proximity understood this dynamic. The disciples, and I think you're right, that Jesus was trying to make a point to teach them, understood the dynamic. So when Jesus says, I'm not going to give it to the dogs, he's not trying to be racist. He's not trying to be insulting. He's merely making a statement of the day, because the disciples are saying, just send her away. It doesn't matter that her daughter's got a demon. Just get rid of her. So I've got hands going. Charles, did you have?
Well, I was just thinking that I think in that culture, as many cultures in third world nations, the animals live with you in the house. With you. The dogs live with them. It's not that they were, it's just that they were not humans, or they were not
Don't tell my poodle that.
They were not part of the bloodline. They could not inherit the from the father, but they were still part of the family. But they were not the chosen.
Yeah. If my poodle hears you say she's not human, she'll bite you.
Yeah.
Jason.
It wouldn't have been a sin if Jesus had withheld that from her. And he makes it very clear by his first two responses, and the only reason that he gives it to her is because she keeps pressing.
Yeah. And we're going to see that here in a moment. Oren?
So, not that I like the contrary view, but I think it was an insult, personally, because one, he shows his priority. The priority is only to the house, lost sheep, the house of Israel. Mm-hmm. And then he makes it the point, right? I don't take bread from my children and give it to dogs. I think, you know, whatever we think about that culture in that time, we're probably wrong. But I don't think a dog was a clean animal. They didn't eat him. It's really hard. I'm hard-pressed to actually think of a situation where dogs and Jews were together, because they separated themselves from the other nations in such a degree that they wouldn't even enter into the courtyard of Pilate, right?
Yeah.
Or they defiled themselves. So they set themselves completely apart from the rest of the world, the Jews did.
Mm-hmm.
And so to call someone a dog, I think, is probably an insult today, but I think the context is the priority of the house and not you. And it's interesting, her response, yes. Yeah, you're right.
Hold it a second. Right? That's where we're heading. I don't think Christ is trying to elevate the status of dogs, okay? Not at all. Dogs were animals, and they were viewed that way. The Jews thought themselves here, just as man thinks of himself here, an animal down here. That's how the Jews perceived this. The Jews perceived everybody who wasn't a Jew as a dog. In their culture, I understand what you're saying. This, in and of itself, is an insult. There's no question. I just don't perceive that in the character of Jesus, that he's trying to be insulting. I think what I see is that he's trying to illustrate to the disciples, yeah, we have this racial separation between how we think as Jews and how we perceive and view everybody else. And I'm not going to take what was given to me to give to these and give to those that I'm not supposed to even be talking to yet. Which brings us to the point that you're getting ready to make. What was her response?
Well, she agreed with him. But she made a real strong point. And the other factor that we haven't mentioned yet, this was a male speaking to a female.
Exactly.
And in those days, the woman at the well, right? You know, why are you speaking to her? So, you know, all those dynamics present, but the fact that she engaged him in speech and in intellect and in mind and looked at it and said, you're right. Yeah, mm-hmm. But don't the dogs get what falls from the children's table, right? Good point, right? Your dog probably sits at the table, from what I hear.
No, not at the table. In fact, she's not even allowed under the table.
Good for you. Good for you. So I, you know, whether she's given this compassion or this grace or extended this miracle, it does extend beyond, right, Jesus's scope.
Yeah. Jesus had a purpose in coming. That brings us to last point, Aaron, and then we got to move on because time's up.
No problem. I was thinking more of the terms of it's when you're telling somebody I don't cast pearls before swine. I'm not saying that you're a pig. This is not the purpose. My purpose is not to show off and cure your daughter. And she's like, I understand that this is, I understand that. So to me, this is she's not the dog. The situation is the swine. The pearl is the reason that you have this. It's like, this is not the design of this. It's not to just go around curing everybody. This is, so her faith, once she makes her faith apparent to Jesus, that's the point of why we're...
And that's the second point that we'll talk about next week. Your homework then is to study the context of casting pearl before swine versus the context here. Okay? I think we're going to find that they're two different things. We'll pick up there next week. Thank you.